Matthew 27 and 28. We're coming near the end of this book. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks out is all we have left. But today we're going to look at the resurrection. And my belief is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, it's not the most fundamental doctrine. It's not the most central doctrine. But it's the most important doctrine. You could make the case that the most fundamental doctrine is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which includes Jesus Christ as the second person. Our Trinitarian faith is a prerequisite of the resurrection. The central most doctrine, at least according to the Apostle Paul, is Christ's death on the cross. Remember, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." And he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But you see, without the resurrection of Jesus, his cross is no more important than the cross of the two robbers that died on either side of him. It is the resurrection that is the most important doctrine that we have as Christians. Because we do not serve a dead sage, but a living, risen God and Savior. Jesus' resurrection is infinitely more incredible than other resurrection stories that are in the Bible. Now, there are several of them, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One time, Elisha stretched himself out over a dead boy, and life came rushing back into the child in 2 Kings 4. Another time, Ezekiel told dry bones to come to life, and they came to life, were raised a mighty army. One time, Jesus called his dead friend Lazarus out of a grave, and Lazarus walked out. And at the moment of Jesus' death, as we saw last week, graves were opened and many dead people came out of them. Now, the first three of these stories show that someone else was given the power to raise a dead person. One of them is a metaphor, even. The last story shows that there was something very powerful about Jesus himself. But you see, only the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows the power of a dead man to raise himself. This is absolutely unheard of in all of world history. There has been nothing like it before or since. No other religion has anything close to this. I think we all know that the Bible says that God raised Jesus from the dead. You can find that all over the place in the New Testament. Most of us would remember that it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians 1:1 says that. Romans 6:4 says that. You might even remember that it says that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11 says that. But several times Jesus says that he would raise himself from the dead. He told Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection." He told the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Some who saw Jesus on the cross remembered him saying that earlier in the week. And so they taunted him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They had no idea that he was talking about raising himself from the dead. Yet this is what he did. Our Lord said, "I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up again." He said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." John 10. Jesus never intended to stay dead. And he did not stay dead. He is the only person in history to raise himself from death's stranglehold. And so our Lord is alive. And everything in the world hinges upon this singular event in world history. Everything. Absolutely everything. And this is why the apostle says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ is not living, then the world remains trapped in a never-ending curse. God's justice will not have been satisfied. Earth's bondage to decay that unbelievers are trying so hard to overcome through their worship of the earth will continue until everything is destroyed. The second law of thermodynamics applies. Believers and unbelievers alike will all die and all go to the same hellish eternity. There is no hope beyond the grave. There is no hope in this life because ultimately there is no real life. All is meaningless. All is hopeless. All is darkness. All is blackness if Jesus remains dead in the grave. Do you understand how important this is? This is absolutely critical. But this event is critical for another reason. Unlike what so many people have come to think in our day and age, this is not first and foremost Christianity, a religion of subjectivity and emotion and experience and personal transformation. In fact, first and foremost, it isn't about you at all. It is about God and His glory. It is about His ability to do what He says He will do. It is about His justice being satisfied. It's about His holiness being upheld. It's about His glory being proclaimed throughout all of the earth. Unlike other religions, Christianity completely crumbles if Christ is not raised from the dead. There is no Christianity without it. Michael Horton has a brand new book out called Christless Christianity. And I'll tell you, I've been reading that this week, and I am overwhelmed to the point of sorrow unto death at what is taking place in our day. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. But that's what everybody seems to be thinking that you can have. You must understand that Christianity is a religion of objective, physical, public, ancient, historical, empirical, rational, God-proclaimed, man-witnessed fact. Facts, not feelings, are what you have to deal with in determining the validity of this religion. Truth, not personal transformation, is what ultimately matters here. Christianity is not mythology. It is not legend. It is not, as Peter said, cleverly invented folk tales or fables or fairy tales or tall tales. It is not open to historical revisionism. It's something that happened in history. It is not a religion of secrets. I want to take my sermon today in the direction of apologetics. Now, that doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means defending the faith. It's a Greek word, apologia, to defend the faith. Peter tells us to always be prepared to give an answer for the faith that is within us. To defend the faith. And surely when you read Matthew's account of this story, it makes me think about defending the faith. It makes me think about how people can and have so easily turned real history into legend and legend into myth. One of the facts surrounding Jesus' burial story here is about a man named Joseph, a disciple, a rich disciple from Arimathea, who took Jesus' body down from the cross and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud before the night had fallen so that his body would not be cursed because it was not buried until the night. Now, there's actually, as far as I know, three, maybe more, popular legends that have sprung up from this little tiny detail in this story. And I wonder if their popularity has not actually served in making the entire story feel to skeptics more like a Paul Bunyan tale than an historical report from eyewitnesses. Indeed, we live in an age where Jesus Christ is treated more like Paul Bunyan than the man of history presented in these Gospels. One of those legends has to do with Joseph's shroud. hanging in a royal chapel of the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy, is an ancient object that most of you are aware exists. It depicts a negative image, like a film negative, of a man who seems to have been tortured and wrapped in this single massive burial cloth. The legend states that this is the very shroud that encased Jesus' body, and that when he was raised from the dead, his body was lifted out of those wrappings, and a great light from within created this negative imprint of Jesus' body. This shroud is actual evidence of Jesus' resurrection, we are told. It contains the very image of his earthly body. But you see, the Shroud of Turin is a legend, and it cannot be proven with scientific certainty. But there's something more important at stake here than merely the shroud's true origin. What happens when a legend is allowed to take such a prominent place in a belief system? You ever thought about that kind of a question? Here's what happens. You end up with crusades full of relic hunters. You end up with Europeans taking back so many pieces of the actual cross of Christ that if they were all planted in the ground together, they would make up a small forest. Basically, biblical history ends up taking a back seat. And people's faith becomes grounded in superstition rather than in God's self-testimony. Historical Christianity takes a back seat to campfire Christianity. And in the process, the whole thing is turned on its head. Tell me, is the resurrection of Christ dependent upon the Shroud of Turin being legitimate? John tells us that when he ran to the tomb after hearing the news of the resurrection, this is in John chapter 20, which I'm thinking about preaching next week, he saw linen cloths, plural, lying there. Peter also saw cloths, plural, including a face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head. It was not lying there with the linen cloth, but it was folded up in a place all by itself. The scripture says that Jesus was wrapped in linens. It's a plural noun. And the Shroud of Turin is a single large cloth on which is an imprint not only of a body, but a head. Now, if the Shroud of Turin is real, then we have another problem, because it means that the gospel writers didn't know what they were talking about. It means that they can't be trusted. And if they can't be trusted, why should we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's just one of the myths. You know, along with the shroud, there's this world-famous legend of the Holy Grail that's grown up around Joseph of Arimathea. Supposedly, he took the chalice of the Last Supper with him to Britain, where he went to proclaim the gospel. The cup was lost for many centuries until it miraculously appears to King Arthur. Now, there are just enough facts in this story to make people think that maybe the cup still survives to this day. You know, I've been to Glastonbury. I've stood at King Arthur's grave. Just enough facts. Maybe it's all real. But as fun as that story is, when it's allowed to take precedent over Scripture, we end up bringing the entire biblical story down to the level of legend. Jesus now becomes like Arthur. He's a symbol of what a great leader could be. And history takes a back seat, and eventually historical Christianity becomes altogether irrelevant. Who cares if it even really happened? You know, the legend Grail's taken on this, it's like morphed into different meanings throughout the years. The popular Da Vinci Code novel becomes one of the best-selling books of all time just a couple of years ago. Why? Because it purports to tell the secret history of Jesus. And we all want to know a good secret. We are told in this self-proclaimed work of fiction that the real Holy Grail is actually Mary Magdalene, and that Jesus didn't die, but went skipping off with her to France in order to have a lot of kids together. It is fiction, but it's written like it just might be true. It's baffling to some Christians that so many people believe the Da Vinci Code when they won't believe their own Bibles. But why should this puzzle anybody? Huh? Christians laid the groundwork a long time ago when they subordinated the actual history of faith to feelings. Emotional experiences, changed lives. That's what matters in Christianity, you see, not the Bible, not what it actually says. By our own actions, we tell people that the history doesn't really matter very much in the first place. It isn't the most important thing. And we change the entire definition of Christianity. So now it's all about me rather than God's work in Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say I came to preach myself and all my personal transformation. He said I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. He said if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. There's no hope. Why even believe at all? Some of those stories have been told to actually strengthen faith, but in actuality, they end up harming it. Because our faith doesn't rest on the ability of someone to prove the validity of a shroud. My faith doesn't rest on finding archaeological proof that the Grail still exists. That would be to make faith rest upon some human expert rather than God's witness and expert testimony. And He's sworn that what He's saying is true. And He cannot swear by anything higher than Himself, or He would be committing idolatry. To trust in a mere human testimony would be to rest faith in something that's not 100% accurate, 100% trustworthy, 100% believable. Only God's self-disclosure can meet those criteria. And it was God speaking through human instruments that gives us the testimony of Matthew's gospel, doesn't it? We evangelicals have a good view of the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? Go to any evangelical church. Do you believe the Bible is God's word? Oh, yeah. What we desperately need now is to recover its sufficiency, its importance, its relevance, its actual message. Let me say, there was a cup, but it wasn't Mary Magdalene. It was a real cup. They had a real Last Supper. There was a shroud. There was a face cloth. And all those things are recorded in the Scripture. And if they did still exist today, it would demonstrate the accuracy of the Bible. Once again, the Bible is not like the Book of Mormon, having places and peoples that never existed and not any archaeological evidence pointing to it to back it up. It's been demonstrated to be true thousands of times, but archaeology does not prove that the Bible is telling the truth. It simply agrees with God that He's telling the truth. Archaeology is a wonderful empirical science that testifies to the truth. And since God is telling the truth, what else would we expect to find archaeology doing but confirming the Word of God? Well, I want to move away from that and move back to the fact of the resurrection. The earliest witness that we have to it comes from the Bible. And of course, the Bible is not just one book. It's 66 books written by dozens of different authors, all testifying to the same exact thing. So it's not like the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the writings of Nostradamus, or any other religious text that's written by one person. In the case of Jesus' resurrection, you have a dozen different eyewitnesses writing to you about their own experiences, the events that they saw. They were there. And you know, the truth of a matter shall only be considered on the testimony of two or more witnesses. Very fascinating that God doesn't have one gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible, but He's got two or more. We're in Matthew's gospel. So I'm going to take his account and look at it. Matthew says that after Jesus gave up his spirit, many women were looking on from a distance. Mary Magdalene is here. Another Mary, possibly Jesus' mother, but more likely one of the women disciples, maybe the mother of James the Lesser, is there. John and James, James the Greater, their mother is there. Now, the mention of women is significant. It shows us that Jesus accepted women as followers, which would mean that there were that they were his disciples in the broadest sense of the word. We know from the ancient world that if a Jewish teacher had female followers, that this would be unconventional to the point of scandal. They just didn't do that. If Matthew or any of the rest of these guys wanted to write a story to convince people, to demonstrate mythology or legend, I guarantee you it would have been best to leave out the women part of the story. But these kinds of details, and there's hundreds of them, bear witness that what is before us is nothing but pure eyewitness testimony of carefully collected historical facts. They're unashamed of the facts. They just want to tell the truth. And the truth is, in the kingdom of heaven, women are welcome, and they are named, and they are loved, and they are remembered, and they play significant roles in the purposes of God. The role that women play here is to help with the burial of Jesus himself. It's ironic. Where are the rest of the 12 disciples? They're not even in the story. They're gone. But here are the women. And here is a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus. It says he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body so that he could bury him before the sun went down. Pilate gave the order to the Romans to hand Jesus' dead body over to him. As we've seen, Joseph wraps the body in a clean linen shroud and lays it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And it says that he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and he went away. Meanwhile, the women stay there near the tomb, watching, grieving. And could it be that of all of his disciples alone, these women might have believed that he would rise from the dead? And so they wait there. What's going to happen? Now come the conspiracy stories in Matthew's account. And thinking about this also led me to think about apologetics in a sermon today. Conspiracy stories about the resurrection are as old as the resurrection. Some people simply don't want to believe the facts. Matthew says that the next day the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "We remember how that impostor said while he was alive that after 3 days I will rise." So Pilate orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he's risen from the dead, because then that fraud would be worse than the first. These people, and I want to be clear about this, they don't have an intellectual problem or a rational problem or enough evidence problem. They have a problem of morality. They have a moral problem with Jesus. They think he's an imposter and a fraud. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Pilate gave them a guard of soldiers, plural, and told them to make the tomb as secure as they could. So the Jews, along with Gentile soldiers, all go to the tomb and they seal it with a stone. You know, they would roll this stone slightly downhill so that it couldn't move into a little hole. And then they set guards around it. And come up with this conspiracy story that they stole the body if something happens. They said three things here. They said Jesus was an imposter. They called him a fraud. And they said that to circulate this story, the disciples came and stole the body if something actually happens. Now, the stolen body theory is exactly what you think it is. The disciples somehow overpowered the Jews and several special ops forces of Roman soldiers and somehow rolled away a secured tomb stone and took Jesus's body while nobody was looking, hiding it so that they could perpetrate this amazing hoax upon the entire world of unsuspecting fools. What a plot. What a scheme. The amazing thing is it worked. History bears it out. The disciples managed to do the very thing the Jews were so careful to ensure could not be done. That's because these fishermen were actually secretly trained ninja warriors from the East. They stole his body. They made up an amazing legend that he rose from the dead, that though no one ever actually saw him, They told people that they could ask one of 500 living witnesses, but what they didn't say was that if they tried, they'd be killed by their samurai co-conspirators. They circulated the legend far and wide by force, making loads of money in the process. They became rich, powerful, and famous. They single-handedly created the mightiest religion that the world has ever known, all based on the most incredible lie ever told. Isn't that incredible? What history? What history? I'm not a sarcastic person by nature. That was sarcasm. Irony, too. I drip with sarcasm because of the incredible faith it takes to be a Pharisee. The scripture says they circulated this very story for decades. Isn't that amazing? Until the very day that Matthew put his gospel to paper, possibly as much as 40 years later. Stephen Wright has a joke. He says, "I'm exhausted from trying to believe unbelievable things. All my friends tell me stories, and at the end they say, 'Isn't that unbelievable?' Then I say, 'I guess so,' and I try to believe it, and then I'm exhausted." This is the world we live in. What the Pharisees and skeptics today would have you believe is that the disciples were able to pull off the most unbelievable thing imaginable, so unbelievable that people would believe it. But you know what? It is the skeptic who becomes exhausted trying to believe unbelievable things. Because they're always having to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that is exhausting. The resurrection fact, on the other hand, it may be hard to believe, but it's true. And if you believe it, you will never tire or be exhausted trying to figure out what to believe again. When history is taken seriously, the stolen body theory can't possibly be true. And neither can any other conspiracy theory, and there are a lot of them circulating today. For example, there's the hallucination theory. Supposedly, 500 people all thought that they saw, touched, and heard Jesus, but in fact, they were all having a mass hallucination. They were probably all taking LSD together. My guess is that this theory became popular in the 60s. The problem is only individuals experience hallucinations. You don't have mass hallucinations. It's not possible in the natural world for everybody to 500 people to think they all saw something that didn't really happen. There's the wrong tomb theory. Here the idea is that the disciples were so grieved and disoriented that they went to the wrong tomb and mistakenly believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But of course, that also means that the Romans and the Jews must have been on in this collective amnesia because they all went to the same tomb as the disciples. But again, the problem is it wasn't the tomb, the empty tomb, that made anybody believe that Jesus rose from the dead, except for maybe John. It was his appearances to them. Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? This preposterous theory suggests that Jesus never really died. Everybody believed that he was dead, including the Jews, the Roman soldiers, Pilate, Joseph, and all the women. But he wasn't really dead. He was what Miracle Max would call mostly dead. But again, the problem is the soldiers who believed that he was dead refused to break his legs on the cross. Interesting little fact in fulfillment of prophecy, because why break the legs of a dead man? They speared Jesus through the lungs and the heart so that water gushed out, which can only happen when you're dead. The soldiers had overseen thousands of crucifixions. They knew when a person was dead. The disciples lost hope because they thought he was dead. He was embalmed in maybe 75 pounds of linen and spice. But somehow we're supposed to believe that a man who was in such a near-death state was able to take off all his wrappings, push a multi-toned boulder uphill, and run away so fast that the soldiers and Jews that were paid to guard, the soldiers were paid to guard this tomb, they couldn't see what was happening. I like to believe unbelievable things. That's unbelievable. There's the substitute theory. This one is quite unrelated to the substitutionary atonement theory of the cross. The Quran makes the substitute theory, very popular 600 years after Jesus died. In Surah chapter 4, the Quran says, listen to this, "And for claiming that they killed the Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, the messengers of Allah, in fact, they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that he had died. All factions who are disputing in this matter are full of doubt concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge, they only conjecture. For certain, they never killed Jesus." That's what the Quran teaches. So Muslims are being taught about the Lord Jesus from their own holy book. I guess what this means is that Jesus had a twin brother that no one knew about until Pilate had him secretly hung on a cross. What a great guy he must have been to die for Jesus, even though no one even knew that he existed. But I wonder, why am I supposed to believe some solitary prophetic biographer who lived 600 years after Jesus, rather than the dozens of eyewitnesses that tell a very different story? Muhammad's testimony wouldn't hold up in the most corrupt court of law in America. No, these conspiracy theories are truly incredible. It takes more faith to believe them than it does the actual resurrection. The only conspiracy story that makes any logical sense to me is that these guys just fabricated everything that they wrote. Everything about Jesus was a lie. The man never existed. Not a single story is true. Not a single teaching ever happened. Every detail about the resurrection is a fabrication of deranged minds. It's the only one that makes any sense to me. This merry group of pranksters pulled off the greatest hoax in history, even fooling people like Timothy, Polycarp, Titus, other friends that they conned into starting these churches with them. Pranksters is basically what the Jewish leaders call them, isn't it, when they claim that they are frauds. And it would have been true except for the tiny little fact that no historical figure is more attested in the ancient world than Jesus Christ. And it's not even close. Even his enemies, like Josephus and Philo, wrote about it. What this particular conspiracy ultimately comes down to is that these people pick and choose which parts of the story they will believe. Because nobody is able to consistently hold that Jesus never existed. You can't do it. They all pick some part of the story to believe, and then they arbitrarily say things like, Jesus was a good teacher. Because they know it's absurd to claim he never lived, but where do they get the idea that he's a good teacher? They get it from the Bible, because he was a good teacher. But they won't take the definition of good from the Bible. They refuse to believe that he was who he said he was, God in the flesh. He tells us that in the same books where he was called a good teacher. They tell us that the disciples wrote some true things, some false things, but they can't give us any objective criteria for what is true and what is false. And they never will. They just hold these committees that make color-coded Bibles of what they think is genuine and what they think is not. And their unbelief is totally unjustified, completely arbitrary, 100% autonomous, and wholly against the facts. Unbelief is the most unscientific position that a person can hold. It ultimately comes down to them not wanting to believe in the resurrection, because then they will have to stand before a God who's going to hold them to account. Now, perhaps you're one of those people today. Perhaps you refuse to believe in Christ because you think the facts are not certain. But it is the facts of Christianity that make him stand and fall apart from all of the religions, like I started off this morning. It's historical veracity, empirical evidence, rational, falsifiable claims all bear witness to the resurrection. Christianity stands or falls on facts, not feelings or opinion. You can come up with all sorts of reasons not to believe, but ultimately those reasons stand against the facts. As Greg Bonson has rightly shown, a fact is not true because a person agrees with it or disagrees with it. Even if everyone on earth thought that people floated up into space, it wouldn't change the fact of gravity. Facts are not dependent upon what people believe. They are true no matter what people believe. Because there's always one who believes the facts. And God acknowledges the facts. And he will hold all men accountable for their rejection of the facts. Perhaps you are faking belief in Christ to everyone, including yourself. But you do not have real faith. Or maybe your faith is actually in yourself, and you sort of use Jesus as some fairy to give you what you want in life. You believe in Jesus, but the resurrected God of the universe is not the Christ you trust in. I have had more than one close personal friend who have sat where you sit right now. They sat there for many years, sometimes decades, claiming what you're claiming right now. They were churchgoers. They were in youth groups with me. They professed faith in Christ. They taught Sunday school classes. They read their Bibles diligently. They had everybody convinced. Even me. Even themselves. But eventually, they gave in to their doubts and skepticism and went against every rational, empirical, objective bone in their body by denying the resurrection and giving up their faith. Bertrand Russell, the great atheist of the 20th century, was once asked, "What would you say if you found yourself standing before God on Judgment Day and God asked you, 'Why didn't you believe in me?'" And Russell said, "I would say, 'Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence.'" That is baloney. There is more. That is the most unvirtuous epistemological claim a person can make. Because it is willful suppression of the truth that is going on here. It is not a lack of evidence that will send a person to hell. There's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that there is that the earth is the third planet from the sun. It is for lack of belief that will keep a person dead and ultimately bring them to hell. And lack of belief always has as its root a moral problem with God. Unbelief does not want to admit the resurrection. It does not want to admit sin. It does not want to admit breaking God's holy laws. It does not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It does not want to repent and be humbled. Unbelief is not a problem of the facts. It is a problem of submission. Will you submit to Christ, bow the knee, humble yourself, repent of your sin, and be lifted up? Let it be known from this pulpit, Jesus Christ appeared to a dozen different times in the New Testament because he was alive. He rose from the dead. He appeared to men and women. He appeared to one person and to a dozen. He appeared to over 500 people. Anybody who was living at the time could have gone and talked to any one of them, as Paul encouraged them to do. He appeared publicly, not in secret. He ate with people. He talked with them. He had Bible studies with them. He could be seen and heard and touched. He had wounds still in his hands and feet and side. He walked through walls. And in the sight of many, he went up bodily into heaven in a cloud. All of these people saw him and knew him and testified about him. And they did not make up cleverly devised myths. They didn't steal his body away. They were telling what they saw. Angels testified to the risen Christ, scaring people to death at the tomb there. They led them to the place where they would find Jesus. You know, when I start to doubt my faith, and I think anybody who's honest will say, "I've doubted my faith." I don't know how you couldn't. That doesn't mean your faith is gone, but to not have doubts, I think, would mean that you're sinless. I'm not sinless. When I start to doubt my faith, it is these kinds of objective facts that make me come back to Christianity. It's not how I feel at the particular moment, because all that's going to do is send me into greater depression. I thank God for the objective nature of Christianity, because it saves me from myself. Doubt and faithlessness is a virtual reality, not a real reality. It's based on subjectivism. It is irrational. It goes against the facts of history. it is not living in the real world. Jesus rose from the dead and God has testified to this fact. Amen. Can we say amen to that? Amen. It is not living in the real world. Jesus is alive. All of the proofs that I could give you to support God's claim. I mean, no proof is ever going to be contradictory to the claim of God. His claim is true in itself. It is His word. He's given you His good word. What a good word the resurrection is. It is a good word for people who are sinful, fallen, weak, pathetic, poor, helpless, doubting, faithless, dead, lost, despised, and rejected. It is a word of comfort. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." I laughed when I read that because every time I read that, I laugh. How could you not be terrified? When you saw God standing before you, having conquered death itself, now right in front of your face, do not be afraid. It is a word to be spread. Jesus said, "Go and tell my brothers." How could they not go and tell when all the things Jesus said he would do, he did? Jesus Christ is alive, and I wonder, do you speak to one another as if that were really true? His own divinity was proven when he was raised from the dead, when he raised himself from the dead. Jewish leaders were worried that if this news spread, then their whole religion would come to nothing. And they had it right, too. Months later, when the disciples had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to boldly proclaim the gospel, they were arrested and put before the court. But the famous leader Gamaliel, a man who, by the way, we never know actually repented and came to Christ, he rose up in the midst of these Jews and he said this in Acts 5. He said, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the undertaking of a man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So it says they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles in, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from the house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Gamaliel was right. If it were not true, it would have never survived. Where are the followers of Jim Jones, David Koresh, Charles Manson? Charles Manson is still alive. Where are his followers? They've come to nothing. But the followers of the way have thrived for 2,000 years because their leader's not dead but alive. It is time that we Christians begin spreading this message again and act as if everything hinged upon it, because it does. Because without the resurrection, we remain dead in our sins. Everything remains dead. There's no life. There's only curse. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that by his life, we gain eternal life. It was life fought for on the cross and won at the resurrection. Let's celebrate his life as we come to the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Lord, I think we've all heard about the resurrection so many times that it just becomes commonplace. And we are guilty of sinning, as we said in our public confession together, by simply not apprehending the majesty and the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. How can we possibly take for granted that event? How can we act as if the whole world has not changed? And yet we do. And so we are sinful. I thank you, Lord, for our worship service that you declare to us that we are not guilty, even though we are, because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and that you have vindicated your Son to the whole world by raising him from the dead. Thank you, Father, because you raised the Lord from the dead. I thank the Holy Spirit that he raised the Lord from the dead, and I thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he raised himself from the dead. You are a glorious triune God that we are here to worship. That's really all we can do. All we have to offer you today is our sin. And you have forgiven us. And so we give you praise and thanks. I would ask, Lord, that as we come to the Lord's Supper and consider the things that we have thought about here, that you might lift us up into the places where Christ is seated and where you have positionally placed every believer, and that you would help us to drink in his death and his life that you have given to us so freely by an act of your grace alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.